How many of you have a Netflix account? Okay, how many of you watch The Crown? Pam, you got one. My wife likes The Crown. It's a Netflix series. It's about the life of Queen Elizabeth II, from her young years all the way up to the present day kind of thing. And if you've seen it, you know that it's about the royal family. And in the royal family, there's a scandal that was, I mean, most of us, some of the kids aren't old enough to remember, when her son, Charles, had an affair with Camilla while being married to Princess Diana. Anybody remember that? Right? Little kids, you don't remember that? All right. And unfortunately, it seems like Charles's son, William, is following in his place. He's kind of, there's always rumors, there's always scandals, right? And there's rumors that he's having an affair on his wife, Kate Middleton. And whether it's the current royal family or royal families throughout all of history, there's always rumors, there's always scandals, there's people disappearing, there's bribery, there's just so much stuff that, you know, happens because it's the royal family. And there's illicit sex and occasion, and there's affairs that happen. Well, today we're going to be continuing our series, The Scandal of Christmas. We're going to talk about another scandal. And as you remember from last week, Matthew, in his genealogy, as he's putting it at the beginning of the gospel, he's writing the genealogy because genealogies were significant for the Jews. It's where you showed your importance. You showed the credibility of who you were because of who your family is. And so that's why Matthew starts off that way. And if you're going to put your genealogy, you're gonna want to make sure you show your best side, right? Because if you look at the genealogies between Matthew and Luke, they don't include everybody. So you think you're going to put the ones that you know you've got. These are the ones that make my family look the best. And you'd avoid three or four different groups of people. And we talked about it last week. You wouldn't put women. I mean, obviously, why would you want to put women? You're a good Jewish man, right? You wouldn't put a foreigner because we got to show that we're pure Jews. So you wouldn't do that. The third group of people that you'd probably omit that you wouldn't want to have in your genealogy, it's the notorious sinners. You know, the people in your family, the black sheep, that we don't talk about them, you know? That's who you'd leave out. So with that in mind, turn in your Bible or your Bible app to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the first six verses again. It's the genealogy of Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Starting off great. This is who Jesus is. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his 11 brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Now, Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. There it is, the guy we're looking for. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, last week we talked about how this genealogy has Gentile women listed and how unusual that was. You've got Tamar, who, again, tricked her father-in-law to have sex with her to continue her family tree. It's really a bizarre story. It's something we're going to look at here in the next couple of weeks. And then last week we looked at Rahab, one of the most surprising women in Jesus' family tree, because she's a Canaanite, but she's also a prostitute. But she's also somebody who became part of God's family, something that was God's plan for the Gentiles all along. The Gentiles were supposed to be part of the family. And then there was Ruth, the pagan Moabite. So when it comes to genealogies, especially this one, you're looking for those important names, and no name would have been more expected than whose? King David. He's listed in there twice. Because David was the most famous king in all of Israel. The Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to come from his family line. Now, David is often portrayed as this exceptional man of character, a godly man of devotion. But was he always? See, the Bible shows us that David's character was much more unsavory than we may realize. And like I said, when it comes to genealogies, you're going to hide either the black sheep or at least hide the black marks of the people that you want in there. So why does Matthew choose to focus on David's sin rather than David's accomplishments? Well, the family that Jesus came from mirrors the family that Jesus came for. Again, look at verse 6, how Matthew portrays David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why doesn't Matthew use her name? I mean, we all know who it is. We know it's Bathsheba. Maybe it's because she's a foreigner. Well, obviously it can't be that, because he names Tamar and he names Rahab and Matthew names Ruth, so it's not about her being a foreigner. So why does Matthew call her the wife of Uriah? It's got to be because she has a nefarious past. I mean, we don't really want to talk about her, so we're going to just say it this way. Well, again, he includes Tamar and Rahab, so it's not about that either. See, I think when we read this text, what Matthew is saying, why Matthew says this is the wife of Uriah, is he wants to remind us, he wants to remind his readers, the Jews that he's writing to, of who she is by reminding everyone of David's sin, that this woman belonged to somebody else. I also believe Matthew is trying to point out to the people of Jesus' day that your hope doesn't come from a political leader. They will fail you. Even the great ones will fail you. And the Messiah, he's not going to be a political leader like David. He's not going to be this warrior king that you're expecting. David, a man that we know of after God's own heart, commits grievous sin. And like most people who would rather sweep this under the rug, Matthew chooses not to. Because the family that Jesus came from mirrors the family that Jesus came for. So let's look at this story that Matthew is alluding to. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 1. In the springtime, you know, the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men, his mighty men. These are the special forces, the Green Berets. He sends them out with the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And late one afternoon, after his midday rest, he was taking a nap. David got up out of bed and was walking on the roof of his palace. Now, a couple weeks ago, Garrett talked about baseball. And I know there's a lot of baseball fans, and what's the first thing they think of in springtime? Baseball season starting, right? Because spring is a time for baseball. It's what people look forward to. Well, in the ancient world, springtime is when kings would look forward to the time to go to war. If they had a beef with another country or something was going on, you would try to wait to spring to have the war because the winter rains are drying out. The weather is warmer. Your fighting men that you're going to get from your communities, they're not in the fields harvesting yet. It's the best time to go to war. Now, the author says that David isn't at war, assuming that, you know, he should be there. But not all kings went off to every war. Maybe David stayed behind because, you know, he thought his general Joab, he could handle this war. I don't need to be there for that. Or maybe David had other pressing diplomatic concerns with another country that he wanted to make sure was taken care of. Or maybe David had matters that were domestic in relationship to maybe building up the city or doing something in his community. Well, the story picks up with King David, and he's lying in bed, like we said, and taking his afternoon nap, and he's on the roof of his palace. See, in the Middle East, roofs were flat. They served as extra rooms for the house. They were utilized for sleeping, like he's doing, for worship, for drying things out, like your harvesting of fruit and flax. Remember, Rahab hid the spies under the flax drying on her roof. So he wakes up. He's now taking a stroll, and he's looking out over the city because the palace is the biggest building in all of Jerusalem. So let's see what happens. Verse 2. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David notices a woman taking a bath. Now, some think that maybe Bathsheba was up there trying to entice David to notice her. Many people have read the text this way. But there's nothing in the text that would support this view. The Bible says that he saw her. It doesn't say she saw him. The text tells us exactly where the fault lies. It lies with David. There's no indication that Bathsheba's at fault in any way. And in fact, the text doesn't even say Bathsheba was taking a bath on the roof. It just says she was taking a bath. She may have been on the roof, or she may have been in her house and David was looking through a window. She may have been in a walled-off private courtyard that was common in that day where nobody should be able to see her. She could have been in there. So whether she was inside or in the courtyard or wherever she was, she wasn't taking a bubble bath. She wasn't just laying out soaking in the sun in a hot tub. See, remember, this is a dry desert region. Water is an important resource. And in fact, as we read through the rest of this text, we're going to see she's actually obeying the law of God. She's purifying herself. She's fulfilling her religious obligations. So the bath that she was taking, it was probably a small basin, and she was using a sponge, and she was cleaning herself. Again, there's no indication of any kind of seduction or tempting of onlookers. All of this is on David. And I think it's because if we look at the whole story of David, the whole life of David, we see that this is a pattern for him, that he takes what he wants. If you go back into 1 Samuel chapter 25, and you read the story of Nabal and Abigail, David takes what he wants. Or if you go earlier in that, in chapter 18, the first king, Saul, gives David Michal to be his wife. And then things go wrong with David and Saul, and Michal tells him, "You need to run because Saul wants to kill you." And David leaves, but he's gone for 14 years. He's married another woman, actually a couple other women. He never sends for her. And only when it becomes politically opportunistic for him to have her back as a wife, he says, "I want her back now," and he demands to have her back. But Saul had already married her off to another person because he had been gone for so long. And if you read the text, it says her second husband, Putiel, went weeping behind her the whole way as she was taken back to Jerusalem to be with David. David takes what he wants. And it's kind of a family trait. If you look at his son Amnon, Amnon thinks he wants to take what he wants, and he rapes his sister because he wanted her. Or then you got Absalom. Absalom says, "I'm going to take my dad's wives, his concubines, and have sex with them for everybody to see. And then I'm going to try to overthrow my dad." It's a family trait. I think it's something that's part of the life that they led. It's also because David forgot what God said in Deuteronomy. Long before Israel had any kings, God gave him instructions. God says, "This is what I want you to warn the kings when you have a king." Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make people go all the way back to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not supposed to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. This is what he is supposed to do. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself. He's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the Levitical priests. And it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. He's supposed to read this law every day. Why? So that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And he's supposed to do this so he doesn't consider himself better than any of his other fellow Israelites, and so that he won't turn from the law to the right or to the left, but he'll stay true to God. David's not to have too many wives. Gets that one wrong. He's not to have too many horses, too many chariots, too much gold. They're all going to be a distraction for him. David is to have God's word. He's supposed to have a copy that he hand wrote out for himself. And that's a practice we all could do. We could take chapters of the Bible and hand write it out ourselves and keep it with us. But David forgot. He forgot God. He forgot God's word. His heart's divided. He's tempted. He's tempted by his power, because as king, he could get what he wants. He's tempted by his lusts as he looks at a beautiful woman. He's tempted to believe that he can control the outcome of the things he does. Now, here's an acronym that you should write down. SALT. S-A-L-T. When we're faced with temptation, this is a good thing to remind ourselves. When David was faced with temptation, if he would have paid attention to these things, he may not have given in. SALT stands for the times that you may be tempted. The first one, S, is when you're stressed. When you're stressed, you're vulnerable. When you're angry. When you're lonely or bored. Or finally, when you're tired. Those are the times when you're stressed, angry, lonely, and tired, when you're the most vulnerable to sin. And David is vulnerable. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the text, David had people around him trying to warn him to not do this. He had people in his life saying, this isn't a good idea, David. There are those that are reminding him that even though other kings can do this, the king of Israel, this is off limits. Look back at verse 3. It says that David sent someone and inquired about the woman. I mean, I just want to go see who she is. Just tell me. I just want to know my neighbors. You know, that's what he's saying. And the servant comes back and says, this is Eliam's daughter, Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I think basically the servant is saying, okay, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I mean, you're the king. I'm not going to tell you. But you need to know this. She's someone's daughter. She's someone's wife. And see, she's not just someone's wife. She's the wife of one of your most famous and loyal soldiers. See, Uriah wasn't just an average army guy. Uriah was one of the king's mighty men, the special forces, the Green Berets, the Navy SEALs, the guys that were the real hardened soldiers, the fiercest fighters. That's who Uriah is. He's part of David's closest and trusted men. He's one of the guys that is sworn to protect the king with his own life. He's part of the group of people that were essential to securing victory when it came to war. And if you read on into 2 Samuel, you get to chapter 23. And there you find out that Bathsheba's dad and Uriah, they both were mighty men. They both were part of this special forces. I think this means that David most certainly knew exactly whose house that was. He knew who he was looking at because he would have been acquainted with Uriah and Bathsheba's father. He would have known who she was. Well, the story's about to get worse, we know. Picking up in verse 4, then David sent messengers. He actually sent a delegation of people to go get her. She came to him. He slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness, and then she went back home. It was a one-night stand. He used her and sent her on her way. The woman conceived, and a few weeks later, when she found out she was pregnant, she sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." Now notice, this occurred at the time of her purification from her monthly menstrual cycle, from her period. The Bible is telling us that David is caught. This has to be David's child. And unless Uriah comes back, there's no way it could be Uriah's child. David has committed the sins of laziness, of coveting, of lust, and adultery. And as we're about to see, he's going to commit the sin of violence. When you put yourself, or when someone puts themselves in a no-way situation, a no-way-out kind of situation, or you're about to get caught for doing something wrong, what's the first thing most people do? Deny it, right? I didn't do it, right? And if you can't deny it, what's the next thing you do? You try to cover it up, right? You try to not let everybody find out about it. So that's what happens. David tries to cover this up. He sends for Uriah under the pretense of wanting to know about the battle. Verse 6. David sends orders to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite to give me a report on the war." Now let's pause for a second. Joab's the general. Uriah is one of these Navy SEAL, Green Beret kind of guys. I think Joab would have been completely surprised, and Uriah would have been completely surprised that David wants a report on the battle from him. Like, why? This is something you would send a lesser soldier back to do. But Joab follows David's orders and sends Uriah back. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asks, "How's Joab? How are the troops doing? And how's the war going?" Well, after the report, David sends Uriah home to spend the night with his wife. Verse 8, then he said to Uriah, "You know what? Go home. Go wash your feet." Now, we're all smart enough to know that David's not telling him to go home and take a bath and get a pedicure, right? We know what David's saying. He's saying, "I want you to go home. I want you to go be with your wife so that when she's discovered to be pregnant, people are going to think it's yours." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all of his master's servants, and he didn't go down to his house. Interestingly, the text says David sent a gift. So when Uriah left the palace, this gift that the king sent after him, did it get to Bathsheba's house? What kind of gift was it? If she did get it, what was she thinking? I mean, especially if Uriah didn't come home, why is the king sending a gift to me? Well, Uriah doesn't go home. He's a team player, and he sleeps at the palace gate. Verse 10. The next day, when it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah. Haven't you come from a journey? Why didn't you go home? Why didn't you go relax and go be with your wife? Uriah answered David, "The Ark of the Covenant, Israel and Judah, they're all dwelling in tents. My master, Joab, the general, and his soldiers, they're camping in the open fields. How can I enter my house and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? How could I do that? My brothers are risking their life in war. I can't go home and spend the night with my wife. It wouldn't be right." And he says to David, "As surely as you live, David, as surely as you live by your life, I will not do this." Uriah had integrity. Uriah demonstrates an incredible amount of loyalty. The fact that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned there suggests that this is a holy war. And in the Jewish world, the law said that if it's a holy war, there's extra requirements on the soldiers. There's extra things that they have to pay attention to. So it makes sense that Uriah wouldn't go home. Well, what's David going to do? He says, let's give it another shot. Tells Uriah, hey, come back to my place. Let's have dinner. Let's hang out a little bit more. And he does. And in fact, David gets him drunk, thinking if I get him drunk, he's then going to go home to be with his wife because that's where he really wants to be. And maybe if he gets drunk and goes home, he'll sleep with his wife. But even drunk, Uriah has more integrity than David. He doesn't go home and he spends the night at the gate again. David finds out this plan didn't work again this time. So David thinks there's only one option left. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a sealed note to the general. King David, the man after God's own heart, hatches a plot to murder one of his special forces, one of his mighty men. Look at verse 15. The letter instructed Joab, put Uriah at the front lines where the fiercest fighting is. Pause for a second. I don't think that really would have surprised Joab or Uriah himself. He's a Green Beret. Where would you put him? Where you needed him the most. But I got to wonder what Joab was thinking when it then said, pull back so that he'll be killed. Joab follows orders. Uriah dies. Bathsheba goes into mourning. And then when this is all over, the king brings Bathsheba into his palace to be one of his many wives. David thinks he got away with it. Kids, have you ever been in that situation where you thought you got away with it? Well, God sends the prophet Nathan to call David out. David suddenly realizes he's been caught and the weight of his sin comes crashing down on him. Here's the big idea I don't want you to miss. The family that Jesus came from mirrors the family that Jesus came for. Out of all of this family dysfunction, out of all the pain, the sin, the brokenness, all of it, it's covered by grace. Because of God's grace, we have hope. Hope and grace are actually all over this whole family tree of Jesus. In spite of lies, cheating, sleeping around, murder, in spite of all the pain, there's grace. And it's interesting that this is what Matthew is pointing to as he's writing this genealogy at the beginning of his gospel. Because the people of Israel in that day needed to hear about grace and hope. The people were beaten down. They were under occupied oppression from the Romans. Romans were in control of Israel. Many in the community were taxed as high as 80%. If you resisted Rome, if you tried to rebel, you were crucified. The people were in desperate hope. They felt like their world was falling apart. 2020, there are a lot of hopelessness in our world. People are losing hope. If that's you, if that's someone you know, Christmas is for you. See, this is the time of year where we sing Christmas songs. We see Christmas lights going up and we hear people saying Merry Christmas. Christmas is all about hope invading the hopelessness. Christmas is about the light driving out the darkness. The reason Jesus came, the reason he came into our world was to invade the darkness of sin and brokenness that's in our world. The story of David is a story of epic sin and mistakes. Maybe you feel like your life is full of epic sin and mistakes, or your family tree has epic sins and mistakes, and there's no way that this can be repaired. There's no good that's going to come out of my family tree. There's no way that God can use any of this. Our hope is not to be in ourselves or our family tree. It's not to be in our government or our political leaders. That's not the source of where we get hope. Only God breaks through the darkness and gives us true hope. It only comes from God. There's a really old Christmas song that Charles Wesley wrote several hundred years ago called "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." The first verse goes like this. "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set the people free. Free from fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art. Dear desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart." I think that describes a lot of us, if not all of us. We all long, we all desire for something. We all desire for the sin in our own lives and the sin and the brokenness in our world to be restored and redeemed, to be taken care of. God is not surprised by your sin and your brokenness. God is not surprised by the sin and brokenness in our world. God is not surprised by COVID or everything else that's going on in 2020. And just like God was not finished with David, God is not finished with you. He wasn't finished with Tamar. He wasn't finished with Rahab. He isn't finished with you. Because the family that Jesus came from mirrors the family that Jesus came for. Christmas is the ultimate promise that God is for you. God is with us. Emmanuel, we sing about it. God with us. God's just waiting for us to be with Him. As we head into communion, I find some other interesting things in this story about David and Uriah and Jesus. If you think about a comparison, let's compare Jesus and Uriah. Jesus is Bathsheba's great-great-great-great-grandson, who's also a victim of plotting and scheming. David writes the orders to Joab to put Uriah in the front where the fiercest fighting is and leave him there so that he'll be killed. The rulers in Jesus' day write orders for his execution, and Jesus finds himself alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, waiting to be killed. David seals Uriah's death order with his signet ring. Jesus has his death sealed by the scourging of the whip. Uriah, he carries his own execution orders as he's delivered over to death. Jesus carries his own execution cross as he's delivered over to death. Both were killed unfairly, both ordered to carry the instruments and the orders of their own deaths. Uriah's death was used to cover up David's sin. Uriah's life, his story, it's over. But the good news of the gospel, the good news that Matthew is pointing to, is that the powerful don't always win. Jesus' death is God covering over all of our sins. The good news is for us, in the middle of a broken world, we can have hope. Because unlike Uriah, who remained dead, Jesus didn't remain dead. The empty tomb proves that sin and death don't have the last word. God does. We're no longer victims of hopelessness, but we can have victory in Christ. So as we take communion this morning, reflect on the story of Bathsheba and David and Uriah and see how it points to Jesus, who ultimately covers over all of our sin. Let's pray. God, it's utterly amazing that in a family tree that just shows so much dysfunction, we can still see your hope and your grace, your love, the fact that you're going to come into the world as a human being to redeem and restore us. And when we choose to give our lives over to you, we get a new family tree. We get a new genealogy because you call us your son and your daughter. We become your children. our family tree is God's family tree. And as we take communion, Lord, help us to remember that we are not just called to be your kids, but called to tell the world about who you are. That your death and your resurrection destroys sin, destroys death, gives hope, and gives new life. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Communion is served.